greetings today and thank you for accessing off our website or through a Facebook type share connection. What a joy to be with you on this Easter weekend. Taping this on Good Friday, but you are not accessing this until sometime a little bit later on in the Easter weekend. Well, who would have expected us to be in situations that we are where we are streaming messages? I had kind of thought possibility about doing maybe some kind of a watch party through Facebook Live, that kind of thing, but I'm going to make sure today that we kind of do a bit of a blending between what I would normally prepare, possibly a Good Friday kind of message. So we'll be blending kind of Easter and Good Friday sort of themes today, but we do want to extend our warmest blessings to you and yours. We hope that you are safe. We hope and pray that you are healthy. I want to thank you for taking these messages and sharing them 2 weeks ago. We had something close to just an eyelash short of 50 shares of the actual messages, sort of first legs that were sent out, and perhaps others were shared beyond that. But this previous week's message was even larger than that, something close to 55 shares. And I'm just thrilled and overjoyed that you all are listening and you are encouraging others to do so. Obviously, we are praying for a soon secession, but more important than even that during this time of hiatus of our public worship forums is our prayer for everyone to be safe. And we know that many of you are challenged with perhaps employment layoffs. Maybe there are other things that you're battling. And of course, as I've already mentioned, our greatest prayer by Nancy and myself and the leadership of our church here in Crawfordsville First Assembly is that you are healthy. Certainly feel free to communicate with us by text, by phone, by email, or however you would like. If you have prayer requests or things that you would like us to be aware of, we will try to respond in a timely fashion. Of course, we encourage you to continue to send forth your usual means of giving. You can do that online. You can do that by mailing it to the church or dropping it off in various ways. I'm appreciative. It's a challenge for every congregation at this time. But we do appreciate you continuing to stand with us and continue most of all to pray for us as we are without a doubt praying for you. Take your Bible today and let's open to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 verses 1 through 6. And I'll be reading to you today from the King James Version. This message is simply entitled, Why a 21st Century World Needs a First Century Christ. It is without a doubt one of the greatest questions that we could ask in any time and in any generation. But as I'll be getting into this message, I'll be making further comment because we without a doubt are facing, even at this present moment, a time of incredible transition. None of us perhaps know at this moment how that's all going to shake down ultimately. But let's read the text of the day, John 14, verses 1 through 6. Again, reading from the King James Version, a message entitled, Why a 21st Century World Needs a First Century Christ. John 14, beginning verse 1, Jesus said, Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said unto him, that would have been one of the 12 disciples, Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Please note verse 6, and Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. One more time, John 14, 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Heavenly Father, we pray today that you will, in these next few moments, speak to every listener who will stream this message and those who will share it to those nearest and dearest to them. Lord, we know that we're facing incredible times, unbelievable times. We ask, Lord, that you will take now in what we're about to share a word that will have supernatural results, that you'll take it and your spirit move upon the hearts of every listener. Lord, let them encounter he who spoke these words, particularly on this Easter weekend when we're unable to gather because of other social concerns, but our hearts are nonetheless turned toward thee. We ask you to bless it now in this time we have together in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 1960s, Bob Dylan released a hit song entitled The Times They Are A-Changing. His words echoed without a doubt a prophetic note, for as we stand now literally in the midst of the 21st century and we look back over our shoulders at the previous many years that have passed, we realize indeed the times, they are a-changing. In fact, we today here, Easter weekend 2020, all of us recognize, I think, and it's beginning to dawn on some that maybe have not taken it quite as seriously up to maybe the present moment, that we are facing changing times. In fact, we probably are facing new normals. A time when maybe we didn't anticipate, we did not expect, things that have happened in maybe the first time in many of our lifetimes, and we don't know how in the hours to come how everything is quite going to look. Truly the times, they are a-changing. As we on this Easter weekend 2020, we may ask ourselves questions of how much has changed even in the previous 100 years. Using an acrostic design, Carl George has given us a list of unparalleled historical realities that have occurred since the beginning of just the 20th century. Taking each letter of the alphabet, A, airplanes, air conditioners, animated cartoons, AIDS. Letter B, bullet trains, bamboo curtains falling, birth control. Letter C, computers, cholesterol awareness, chemical warfare. Letter D, Dead Sea exploration, drug cartels, dual career couples. Letter E, environmentalism, extended lifespans, electronic music. Letter F, fall of the Iron Curtain, fax machines, fiber optics, fast foods. Letter G, gene splicing, global warming, guerrilla warfare, gas engines. Letter H, high-speed external elevators, home-delivered pizza, hallelujah, helicopters. Letter I, international money markets, Israel and Palestine, immigration. Letter J, jet airplanes, Japan as an economic superpower, genes. Letter K, Kremlin perestroika, kidney transplants, Kuwait occupation, killer bees. Letter L, liberation movements for minorities and women, legal abortion. Letter M, megacities, molecular biology, microwave ovens, Mars landing. Letter N, nuclear bombs in power, national debt, Neptune moon photos. Letter O, oil shortages, overfishing of the seas, ozone warmings. P, Pentecostal renewal, plastic credit cards, pornography. Letter Q, quick credit quotas in the marketplace, quarks, quantum theory. Letter R, robots, rock music, rainforest destruction, radar. Letter S, space travel, spy satellites, subways, Satanism, skyjacking. Letter T, transplant surgery, television, terrorism, toxic waste. Letter U, unreached people's awareness, unions, uterus microsurgery. V, video cassette recorders, Volkswagens, Vietnam War. Letter X, Xerox photocopy, x-rays and chemotherapy. Letter Y, Yalta Conference and German unification, yoga and yen currency, and letter Z, last of all, zero gravity manufacturing, Zeppelin flight and crash. Take a breath. Truly the times, they have changed. And in this regard, the modern world is appropriately asking us, the church, a very, very important question today. What does a 21st century world truly need with a first century Christ? After all, ours is the day of knowledge explosion, the information superhighway, and technical revolution, isn't it? Why do we need a first century Christ? Does this Jesus have anything unique to say to us? Does he occupy some special role different from the other religious leaders of antiquity and the philosophers of our time or any time? Besides that, we have a whole new style of metaphysics today, and new self-help theories, they tell us, to enable us to get by. Why does Jesus Christ offer us anything that is original? What does a 21st century humanity need with a man who lived and died 2,000 years ago? And even if he lives today, as some claim, what is the big deal? Well, in reality, things really haven't changed as much as some would like to say. There are differences, but some things that are frightfully still much alike. This human experiment to build a social utopia is once again falling before our very eyes. The rebuilt Tower of Babel is crumbling again and ending once more into social chaos. In the words of Augustine, the renowned church father of the late 4th, early 5th century AD, quote, We are attempting to build the city of man without the city of God. And the result has been a deep inner void in the hearts of humanity, longing for the presence of the Lord in them and through them and in terms of them. And Jesus Christ says to a 21st century world precisely what he said to the citizens of that first century: you need me because I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except by me. He didn't say, I'll show you the way. He didn't say, I'll teach you the way. He didn't say, I'll illustrate for you the way. He didn't say, I will impart unto you the truth. He didn't say, I will talk to you about life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Thomas Aquinas, the renowned 13th century monk, among whose philosophy modern Catholic theology and practice is largely built, expounded on this magnificent statement of Jesus to read as follows, quote, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Without the way, no journey can be taken. Without the truth, no truth can be known. Without the life, no life can be lived. I am the way that must be followed. I am the truth which must be believed. I am the life for which all men hope. I submit to you, the reason the 21st century world needs a first century Christ is because only the Lord Jesus himself could ever make that statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. First of all, we need Jesus Christ because he is the way, not a way, the way. You see, every religion known to man talks about the way, or at least a way. Buddha, for example, said he was the recoverer of a long-hidden ancient way. Confucius called his teaching Tao, meaning the way. Philo referred to philosophy as the royal way. But Jesus didn't say he was a way or that he would show us a way. He said, I am the way. Now, the Hebrews talked much about the way. In the Old Testament, we read Psalm 27:11, teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path. Isaiah 30:21, whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Isaiah 35:8, the prophet declaring the coming of the Messianic kingdom, and he said, and a highway will be there, it will be called the way of holiness. The unclean will not journey on it, it will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. And do you remember that the first title of the Christian faith was called the way? If you look at Acts 9:2 and others, the early believers were called the followers of the way. This statement of Jesus, I am the way, perhaps can be illustrated, you see, by understanding the difference between just giving a person directions versus taking a person by the hand to a desired destination. Jesus didn't say, I'll show you the way. He said, I am the way. Now, how many of you have ever been in an unfamiliar city or town trying to find some place and you stopped to ask directions only to be more lost than before you were seeking those directions? I can honestly say I've only been lost one time in my life, and that was trying to find the home of one of my dear friends, James Hernando, when he was going to Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He had been one of my mentors in college, and we were trying to find he and Moira's residence there. And every time I stopped to ask directions from a gas station attendant, convenience stores were unknown in those days, but every time I stopped to ask directions, I got a worse answer than when I started, and I kept getting a different story, and there's something that began to rise in my heart. I was looking for Dr. Hernando's house. I kept thinking to myself, just please give me a direction. Let me follow you. Show me the way. When Jesus came into this world and every person he met, he would always say to them, follow me. He didn't just point out the way. He didn't just illustrate the way. He didn't just announce the way. He didn't even say, pursue the followers of Christ. Now, if you want to get lost, try that. So many people have become disillusioned with Christianity, past and present, because they put their trust and faith in men and women who claim to be disciples. But Jesus said, I am the way. Now follow this. I don't want to pop anyone's bubble, but hear me. People will fail you. Men will fail us. Women will fail us. Organizations will fail us. Institutions will fail us. God forbid, but even churches and preachers will fail us. But I declare in the hearing of this audience streaming this message that Jesus will never fail. He is the way. We can follow him with trust and him alone. But someone might rightly say, but how could Jesus make this statement, I am the way, when so many other religious teachers and philosophers have tried to tell us about the way? Men have been invited from time immemorial to join others in their pilgrimage of faith as they have sought to find the way. How could this man possibly make such an incredibly arrogant statement? I want freedom in my life to choose the way that I think best. It offends me that someone would actually say, I am the way. Who was he to say such a thing? You see, anyone who has lived any length of time at all in the realm of faith has heard or met someone who has said, I don't believe it's important what you believe as long as you are sincere in your beliefs. Colloquially expressed, they will say all roads lead to Rome. In other words, it doesn't matter how a person believes, because ultimately all teachings direct men and women to the exact same place. But let me ask you something. If all roads lead to Rome, why do you have a GPS in your car or a map? Because listen to this, the road taken determines the destination. You can't head south and expect to end up north, or vice versa. Unless, of course, you're traveling around the entire globe. But the direction you take has everything to do with where you end up. I've even heard people say things like, well, it doesn't make a difference where you go to church as long as you go somewhere. But I take the gravest exception to that because it makes a lot of difference where you go to church. Not every church believes as does this one. And not all of them are preaching the gospel that you need to hear. This is a day of gospel compromise. So much being watered down of the distinctives of faith that you can hardly tell in some places saint from sinner. In our day, there is a gospel of acceptance being preached that is sought to make men and women who are lukewarm, backslidden, and even away from God comfortable in the presence of a holy and righteous God. In our day, there's a gospel of ecumenicism being preached that has attempted to blur the differences between believers who are really seeking for God and those who are just playing a game. But I want to carefully make notice today that Jesus didn't say, let's try to find the way together in some form of a religious pursuit. No, he said, I am the way. And notice Jesus said these words when he said, I am. Now, doesn't that sound familiar? It certainly did to those who he was addressing. Every time the Lord said, I am, to predominantly first century Jewish listeners, these words immediately caught their attention. It reminded them of Moses' experience at the burning bush in Exodus 3 and 14, where the bush was on fire and the Lord speaking to his servant. When he said to him, as he was being directed to go to Egypt, he asked God, who shall I say sent me? And the Lord said, tell them, I am that I am sent you. This was the experience from which he got his name Yahweh or Jehovah, the Old Testament covenant name of God. I am that I am could be translated, I am who I am, or I will be what I will be. And what this meant to Moses was thus, I am the God who exists, who is active, who is with you, who is present, and is at work in every situation you're facing. Wherever you go, I am. Whatever you need, I am. Wherever you journey, I am. Whatever you need to speak, I am. It was the consummate name of the revelation of God. And every time Jesus said, I am, all of the ears of Israel perked up because in saying those words, he was indeed declaring himself to be God in the flesh. According to the Old Testament, only God could say, I am. And I've referenced this, it's on our website from some previous messages, but in the 18th chapter of John, verse 4 and following, as Judas and the entourage of the chief priest came to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Christ in that traditional Easter weekend, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen, went out and asked, who is it that you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied, and in the Greek, Jesus said to them, I am. And when Jesus said, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. In other words, a whole lot of them were slain in the spirit of the very mention of the covenant interpretation of the name of God, I am. God was telling them clearly, you're not arresting my son. I'm placing him into your hands according to my determined plan and design. No man takes his life. He lays it down of his own accord. Only Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, all the fullness of God in bodily form, could say, I am the way. Men say, I'll teach you the way, I'll show you the way, I'll illustrate the way. But God came incarnate into this world, wrapped in human flesh, and said, I am the way. You remember when Jesus said to a group who was following him and listening to his message, John 8 and 12, I am the light of the world. The Bible says the Pharisees challenged him at that point. Now listen how he continued that discourse, John 8, 31 and following. He said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, and you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and never been slaves to anyone. How can you say that we shall be free? Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, then you would do the things Abraham did. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Well, you're not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you've seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abram was born, I am. John would continue to write, at this point, they picked up stones to stone him. Why? Because they understood exactly what he was saying. Christ was declaring himself to be Yahweh in the flesh. And to the Jews, that was a blasphemous assertion. Jesus of Nazareth, God in the flesh, impossible. He was from Galilee of all places. The reason Jesus Christ is the way is because he's the phrase before the way, I am. Let me say it again. The reason Jesus Christ is the way is because he's the phrase before the way. He's the I am. In other words, the Lord was saying, I am God in the flesh, therefore I am the way. John 4:26, he said, I am the Messiah. John 6:35, he said, I am the bread of life. John 8:12, he said, I am the light of the world. John 10:7, he said, I am the gate for the sheep. John 10:11, he said, I am the good shepherd who gives his life. John 10:36, he said, I am the Son of God. In John 11:25, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. In John 15:1, he said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. We declare today without any doubt or uncertainty whatsoever, as a man, he was born of a virgin, but as God, he is from everlasting unto everlasting. As a man, he was laid in a manger and wrapped in swaddling clothes, but as God, he spoke the worlds into existence and holds the worlds in the palm of his hand. As a man, he walked through the streets of Nazareth, Capernaum, Samaria, and Jerusalem, but as God, he walked upon the water, and the winds and the waves obeyed him. As a man, he became tired, but as God, he said, I will give you rest. As a man, he became hungry, but as God, he said, I am the bread of life. As a man, he became hungry, but as God, he said, I will give you living water. As a man, he prayed, but as God, he answers prayer. As a man, he was tempted, but as God, he knew no sin. As a man, he stood in Pilate's praetorium. As a man, he wore the crown of thorns. As a man, he was spit upon and cursed. As a man, his back was plowed open like the furrows of a field. As a man, he was nailed by the Romans to a crucifix. But as God, hallelujah, on the third day, when death could not hold him and the grave could not restrain him, up from the grave he arose. As a songwriter continued, with a mighty triumph o'er his foes, he arose a victor. From a dark domain, and he lives forever with the saints to reign, he arose. Hallelujah, Christ arose. That's why he could say, I am the way, and no one comes to the Father but by me. You know, there's always those who will say, well, but why must Christ say, I am the way? The arrogance. Listen, it's not that God couldn't have made another way, it's that he created a way at all. See, the Constitution of this United States may guarantee every American citizen the freedom from religious choice, but God, through Christ, did not give us that liberty. There's only one way. He is the way. And the story is told that the largest crowd that the great English pastor Charles Haddon Spurgeon ever addressed, he preached in the Crystal Palace of London. He was invited to deliver a message for the service of national humiliation and prayer. English rule over India had been protested, and Britain was called upon to repent of her oppression in the subcontinent. Charles Spurgeon had never preached in the Crystal Palace, and the next night, 23,000 people were assembled to hear him. So he went a night early to test the acoustics of the building, since the palace had not been designed for religious services. And as Spurgeon walked into the platform of the palace, the building then empty, he lifted his voice and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He lifted his voice a bit louder and said it again, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The third time he bellowed out, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Several days later, a man came to see him at his church. He walked into his office at Dr. Spurgeon. I was working alone the other night in the Crystal Palace doing custodial work and cleaning when suddenly down the corridor I heard your voice ring three times, Behold, the Lamb of God. He said, I can't explain it to you, but somehow the Spirit of God gripped my heart where and when I was. I fell to my knees by my mop bucket, and I confessed my sins. I asked Christ to come into my life. My wife was sharing with me an incredible testimony. We've posted on Facebook for those that may have seen it, but for those that have not, you know, I'm a John Wayne fan, a crazy, for many, many, many years, and when our children were even young. We had a time when there was a chorus that was out. We used to sing it in our churches at that time. It went something like this. His name is Yahweh, the Lord is one. Went like that and so on. And when our daughter Jennifer, who's now 36 years of age, when we used to watch all those John Wayne shows and all those programs and True Grit and, you know, the Cowboys and all the rest of it, she was just a little friar at that time, and we were singing that song in our church, and one day we were driving on our way home, and she was sitting in the back seat, and she was singing, His name is John Wayne. And I still remember we were laughing about it as we were reading the story that had been posted. But in his latter years, he was a particular proponent and enjoyed the ministry of Robert Schuller. And Robert Schuller's daughter had had an amputation that had been done. And he had heard about it. And in the hospital, John Wayne himself sent a note to this daughter of Robert Schuller expressing his concern for her and telling her how concerned he was and how he wished her the best. She, in turn, responded to the message from the Duke. and said, you know, I'm here, I'm going to be okay, I'm getting better, but I sure wonder, Mr. Wayne, about your own life. Do you know Jesus? Do you have a relationship with Jesus? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? And she told the man that had brought the message from John Wayne to take it back and make sure he saw it. And at a renowned restaurant, there was a group of them that were seated around a table. He'd been deeply touched, John Wayne had been, of this girl that experienced this amputation, of this minister he had such an admiration of. And so that when this man who had taken the message to the girl in the hospital and she'd responded with this evangelistic message, he was seated at a table in front of a crowd of about a dozen or more persons. And this man who had been given this message had it in his pocket. And as they were gathering and they were enjoying the company and laughing and carrying on, he suddenly reached into his pocket and forgot he had it and said, listen, Duke, he said, I got a message from that little girl that's in the hospital that you had asked me to communicate with. And she wanted to be sure she saw it. Sitting at the end of the table, John Wayne opened that message, and he read it. He read it and her message to him about knowing Christ. He had listened so many times to her father by way of television and even been in attendance in the church, I understand, but had never made any kind of a commitment whatsoever. But this little message from this little girl that experienced this amputation, taking the attention off of herself and expressing such a heart, tears began to stream down his face. And some of the people at the table said, well, listen, are you all right? He said, I want to make this announcement right here and right now that this young gal has asked me about my soul and about my relationship with Christ. And he said, right here and right now, I'm praying to receive Jesus into my heart. 3 days later, John Wayne passed away. Behold, the Lamb of God. He and he alone takes away the sin of the world. He and he alone could say, I'm the way. The 21st century world needs that first century Christ because only he is the way. It is not in this other way or how rich or influential, intellectual. He is the way, the only way. But second of all, we need Jesus Christ because he's the truth. Not only the way, but the truth. What a declaration to this generation. The word truth, without a doubt, has a rich background. In Hebrew, it's emeth. It means faithfulness, reliability, trustworthiness, loyalty. It is the word lovers share when they say, I will be true to you, faithful, reliable, loyal. Truth is in the Greek is aletheia, meaning first of all, truth as opposed to falsehood, I am the truth. It means the authentic versus counterfeit. In other words, Christ was saying, I'm the real thing. I'm the genuine article. It means truth as a way of life. Truth as an action opposes to truth as an idea. Jesus often spoke of those who do the truth. And the Lord said, I don't do it, just do it. I am the truth. Listen, we live in a generation that has largely set aside and abandoned the truth. I grant you, knowledge abounds, but what about truth? In the prophecy of Daniel, Daniel 12 and 4, we are told that many will go here and there to increase knowledge, and we are seeing that. In fact, Harper's Index made this statement a short time ago that we're not only just on the ramp of the information superhighway, we're in the left lane. Every 5 years, knowledge is doubling, they say. In fact, in our day, many people don't want to hear it, live or accept the truth, but the truth is undeniable. And we live in a generation where there is so much excuse, where people are constantly not telling the truth and excusing themselves for what they're doing. You know, I heard the story of this little guy, 7 years old, small for his age, but he was riding with his mom on the way to the airport, and they were getting ready to purchase a couple of tickets, and his mother said, now, son, if the ticket agent asks how old you are, tell him you're 5. She knew the airlines had a special arrangement for kids 5 and under. They flew for half price. The boy was small, as I've mentioned, and could easily have passed for 5, though he was 7. So when they got to the ticket counter, she propped her son up on the counter and said, the ticket agent, I'd like 2 tickets. My son here is 5. And the ticket agent kind of looked at the son suspiciously and said, son, how old you are? He said, I'm 5. The ticket agent said, son, do you know what happens to little boys who lie about their age? He said, yes, sir, they fly for half price. Now listen. We wonder why public education's in a mess. We wonder why our university and high school, though full of information, are bankrupt in truth. We wonder why the agnostic secular humanists has developed an instructional environment, yet a moral vacuum. Therefore, we teach our children mathematics and science and literature and fine arts, and yet we are graduating kids from our schools that are morally destitute. We have students in our schools carrying a 4.0 GPA but jumping in the back seats of automobiles every Friday night and attending parties where, forgive me for saying it, it's just the fact where oral sex has become the entertainment of the evening. Why? Because we're imparting truth, but we're not training children in it. They have knowledge, but they don't understand what real truth is. Therefore, they step into a society where they don't live the truth, let alone do they fully grasp it or understand it, though they have all sorts of knowledge and they might be smart per se. Politicians talk about what they call reinventing an image, the process of masquerading around, according to polls, to be something they're not. Our generation faces the dilemma of Pontius Pilate when he stood before Jesus and Christ said to him, I came into this world to bear the truth. And Pilate said, what is truth? Well, the prophets and sages of old saw our times. Isaiah 59:14-15, justice is driven back and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets, nowhere to be found. Or Jeremiah 7:28, this is a nation that has not obeyed the Lord or responded to its correction. Truth has perished. It has vanished from their lips. Daniel 8:12 references truth being thrown to the ground. 2 Timothy 3:7, Jesus through his servant Paul would communicate that there would be a time where people would be ever learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Christ says into an age of scientists and doctors, educators, lawyers, yeah, even the wise and simple, I am the truth. Not just the way, but the truth. And Satan has sold our generation a bill of goods. Many have bought hook, line, and sinker. And it consists of 5 world-class lies. Lie number 1, that all religions lead to God. Anyone who says and believes only proves their ignorance if they've ever studied world religions. Because when you study all the world religions, you find they all end up in a different place. They may ask the right questions, but they always end up with the wrong answers. And many of them just flat contradict each other. How can all religions lead to the same place? They don't. Second lie is that truth is relative. In other words, make up things as you go. Created as you desire, each one doing what's right in their own eyes. No absolutes. Let situations and circumstances dictate what is right. Pressed enough, all values become circumstantial. It's impossible to arrive at a place where the law of God is wrong and the unlawfulness of man is right, and that's where we live today. The third lie is man is the measure of all things. No, he isn't. God's the measure of all things. If you press that too far, then you can actually come to a place of saying there is no God. But even if one exists, they would say he's left us to ourselves. Therefore, we are the measure. And if you can't make it that way, then find these mythical bootstraps and pull yourself up and build your own utopia, but it will never get there. The fourth lie is that morality is situational. In other words, it is something you decide for yourself. What may be right for one may not be right for you. Decide your own ethics, but that's not the way it works. And the fifth lie of all is that eternity is a myth. Jesus, the truth, speaks to a 21st century world and says all religions do not lead to God. I am the way. No man comes to the Father except through me. Many religions preceded Christ, but he mentions none of them in any of his teachings. But in every religion, you'll find Jesus only mentioned, but even praise. He spoke of none, but they all point to him. And what is it they all find in him that they would so admire? They find in him truth. Truth is relative, people say, ? Jesus didn't believe that. He prayed in John 17:17, Father, sanctify believers by thy truth. Thy word is truth. That Bible you have in your home and in your hand or in your lap, wherever it may be, we call the Bible from Genesis to Revelation truth. Psalm 119:11 and verse 105, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. In this age of moral and spiritual confusion, we must fill our minds, our hearts, our homes, our very lives with the power of the word. For heaven and earth shall pass, but God's word will never. And I challenge every person to the sound of my voice. Listen, no matter where you are in the process, you may be in grammar school or high school, college, you name it. If we want a happy, prosperous, joyful, and satisfying life, here's the key. Begin every day with God's word, the truth. And in the gaining of all knowledge that will be pressed, do not fail to gain the wisdom of the Lord. Well, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. Truth is not relative. Truth is here before the world began, and truth will be here when this world is over, and that truth is constant throughout all generations. Man's a measure of all things, really? We walk out on the balcony of our palaces and our great megacities, and we, like Nebuchadnezzar so long ago, may like to boast, is this not that great that we have built with our mighty power and by the glory of our majesty? But yet we hear the psalmist cry in Psalm 115:1, not us, O Lord, but to you be the glory because of your love and your faithfulness. Who we are is because of the goodness of God. What we have is because of the grace of God. I tell you that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of life, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Man's not the measure of all things. God is. You ask and say morality is situational, but did Jesus believe that? This is precisely the problem of our time. Every issue is not black or white. They call it a moral gray. There was even a series of movies that was put out, and obviously I would not have seen them. And there was a series of books that had been written, never even read a page of them, talking about these shades of gray. What are they talking about? There is rights and there are wrongs, because the Bible says in Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect. Do we really believe today that morality is situational? God said to his people in Exodus 20:3, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." What God meant then, he means now. It's not situational. It's carved in stone and written on the hearts of men. Yet we try to jockey with the law of God because we don't want to take him or it seriously. But in the words of the late, great Leonard Ravenhill, the motto of America has become, "In God we trust, but to perdition be his laws." Listen, if we took the Lord seriously, we'd have to axe most of our movies we produce and 75% of the television programs because of the things that are contained therein. Yes, the times are changing, but truth is not. God's law has been given to guide us, lead us. Eternity a myth, they say. There is no judgment, there is no accountability, no God to answer to, secular man thinks. Yet as Christ stood at the tomb of his earthly friend Lazarus, weeping as he shared in the grief of the family at the loss of their loved one, he made this amazing declaration saying, "In the terror of death, in the face of death, John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life." Or we hear Paul write in 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the dead in Christ shall rise, and we shall be changed." Listen, there is coming a day. The history of man that is measured in time will one day be swallowed up in the eternality of God, and he shall write a brand new story. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth, a home of righteousness, and the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb shall be the temple and the light, and we shall rule and reign with him. This is the truth. But finally today, on this Easter weekend, we need Jesus Christ not only because he's the way, the truth, but he is the life. He didn't just say, "I'll give you life." He said, "I am the life." And when you're in relationship with him on the way, we're not only full of truth, but we are full of life. We are alive. The one thing Jesus always promised men was life. In fact, John in his gospel used the word life 33 times, 15 of those attaching the adjective eternal or eternal life. When Jesus talked about eternal life, he did not mean life merely on a time continuum. He meant a quality of life, a new life. Why? Because the Lord came into this world that was dying. And when the Bible talks about death, it talked about it in the context not just of natural death, but spiritual death, man separated from God. Jesus came to recapture the keys of death, hell, and the grave, and destroying the power of spiritual, physical, and eternal death, giving us instead eternal life. In John 1:4, "In Jesus was life," John writes, "and that life was the light of men." In John 4:14, Jesus said to the woman at Jacob's well in Sychar, "Listen, whoever drinks of this water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up unto eternal life." John 8:12, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. He will have the light of life." In John 10:10, Jesus said, "The thief cometh not but to steal, kill, and to destroy. But I've come that you might have life and life abundant." John 17:3, as Jesus walked and prayed before the Father, and even in burying his soul in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." In John 20:31, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." In 1 John 5:12, "He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God does not have life." As I close today, who is this one born in Bethlehem? Who is this one that shepherds would go and worship? Who is this one that the Magi would come from the distant and bring gifts? Who is the one who spoke as never a man spoke and lived as never a man lived? Who is this one who resurrected on Eastern Moor so long ago and remains unto this day 2,000 years later the central figure of human history, having altered the course of all human events? In Genesis, he's the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's the high priest. In Numbers, he's the smitten rock. In Deuteronomy, he's the prophet. In Joshua, he's the captain of the army of the Lord. In Judges, he's the great and final judge. In Ruth, he's the kinsman redeemer. In Samuel, he's the anointed one. In Kings, he's the King of Kings. In Chronicles, he's the temple and the glory of God. In Ezra, he's the teacher come from God. In Nehemiah, he's the rebuilder of broken lives. In Esther, he's the protector of his people. In Job, he is the creator. In Psalms, he's the good shepherd. In Proverbs, he's the wisdom of God. In Ecclesiastes, he is the preacher. In the Song of Solomon, he's the heavenly bridegroom. In Isaiah, he's the mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, he's the potter who shapes the clay of our lives. In Lamentations, he's the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he's the wheel in the middle of the wheel. In Daniel, he's the Son of Man coming in the clouds. In Hosea, he's the lover of God for the backslider. In Joel, he's the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. In Amos, he's the altar of judgment and mercy. In Obadiah, he's the God of vengeance. In Jonah, he's the salvation of the Lord. In Micah, he's the great intercessor. In Nahum, he's the stronghold in the day of trouble. In Habakkuk, he's the God of mercy. In Zephaniah, he's the establisher of God's kingdom. In Haggai, he's the desire of nations. In Zechariah, he's the branch of the Lord. In Malachi, he's the Son of Righteous who shall arise with healing in his rays. In Matthew, he's the kingly Messiah. In Mark, he's the wonder worker. In Luke, he's the Son of Man. In John, he is the Son of God. In Acts, he's the risen Lord. In Romans, he's the justification. In Corinthians, he's the sanctification. In Galatians, he's the liberation. In Ephesians, he's the perfection. In Philippians, he's our joy. In Colossians, he is the head of the church. In Thessalonians, he's the coming Lord. In Timothy, he's the judge of all men. In Titus, he's the redeemer. In Philemon, he's the friend that sticks closer than a brother. In Hebrews, he's the author and finisher of our faith. In James, he's the healer of the nation. In the epistles of Peter, he's the chief shepherd and bishop of our souls. In the epistles of John, he is the word of life. And in Jude, he is the Lord coming with 10,000s of his saints. In Revelation, he's the first and the last, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the offspring of Jesse, the seed of David, who is called the Word of God. And he would write in 19:10 of Revelation, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that was seated upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes are as a flame of fire. Upon his heads are many crowns. He has a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven shall follow him, seated upon white horses and dressed in clean white garment. He shall tread the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God alone, and he has a vesture dipped in blood, and he has a name written upon it, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Hallelujah. All this, great and wonderful, all this established and believed most surely among us. But there's one more step in there. There's one more step that every one of us has got to take. You might even believe he's the way, the truth, and the life and still go straight to hell. There are people in hell today who attended conservative, Bible-believing, even spirit-filled churches, but never made the final, most important step of all. They believe all of the right things, never fully repenting of their sins. Never actually bow before the altar of the Lord and confess their need of redemption and salvation. They may have even sat under the right preaching, the right place, the right time, and never committed themselves. We have to take that logical and final step, don't we? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. The word believe is not just having the right mental assent or head knowledge. It's actually that process of consecrating and dedicating our lives unto his lordship and his holiness. Thousands and thousands of times, both here and around the world, it has been my personal honor to lead people to Christ on just about every imaginable continent of this planet. We've ministered his word and watched people come. Watch people respond in all kinds of environments to some of the craziest things. Some years ago, I was preaching on the south side of Indianapolis. It was an off night, and we concluded the worship service. There was about 200 folks in the house. I felt strongly compelled not to wait for further ado. Once the worship service was completed, we didn't take announcements or offering anything. I asked for the pastor's blessing to step in. I did. I hadn't even said another word, and I just said, I think right now we're supposed to ask for every man, woman, and child in the house that has never made a commitment. At that moment, and I'm not exaggerating, there were probably 15 or 20 people that popped up out of their seats, and I was stunned at the response. We just concluded the worship time. No other message, no other thoughts or comments, and people were already responding, and the Spirit of God spoke to me. As I was standing there leading this, the Spirit of God said, but there's someone here that this is all about that has not yet responded. And I made that statement. Somebody has not responded. You know who you are. You need to respond. In fact, I can't even guarantee you. You'll never have another chance, but you need to respond. At that moment, a decently well-dressed man jumped out of his seat in the very back pew of the church and ran down to the altar. But what he did next, I did not expect. I've never seen anybody do it quite like that. As other people were at the altar praying and people were praying, I think maybe he thought he'd get up there and nobody would see him. But he came. I saw him coming. He walked down to the front, and on that particular congregation, they had a group of choir risers. He walked down the aisle through the altar area, went up on the platform, and crawled under that choir riser. I'd never seen anybody do that before. Being somewhat impetuous at times, I saw him go under those choir risers. Nobody else may have seen it, but I saw it, and I thought, you know, if God's brought him, he needs somebody to pray with him. And I thought, you know, he's under the riser. I guess I'll crawl in right behind him, and I sure did. I just got in right next to him, under the choir riser, right next to him. I said, you're the dude, aren't you? He said, you know, nobody knows this. He said, I have actually been on the board of this church. He said, I'm a principal in one of the middle schools here on the south side of Indy, and everybody thinks I'm the greatest guy. People in this church have no idea. I've been in and out of leadership. I've been in varying committees. I've been in all sorts of environments. He said, but you know, I have never actually personally come to an altar and offered my life and invited Christ into my heart. Everybody thinks I'm the best of the best, but nobody knows I've never done this. I said, well, tonight's the night then. And we prayed together under those choir risers. And that man sobbed. He sobbed like an absolute baby. He just sobbed and poured out his heart. Gloriously, wondrously saved. He finally came to the point of making that most important step. On this Easter weekend, you could believe the right things, you could know the right people, but have never made that final necessary step of inviting Christ into your heart. Behold the Lamb of God. Do it today. Maybe you're at home, maybe you're in your car, can't get out, can't get to church, nobody is. You don't have to be in a church. You could be seated in traffic, going somewhere, doing something. You may not even got out of your jammies yet. Listening to this message, I challenge you. I double doggone dare you. The Christ who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, accept him into your heart. Under quarantine, but nonetheless, God is everywhere. Heavenly Father, as I'm done today, as people are listening to this message here and wherever this message may be going, we're hearing reports of a message going all over this area of America. I'm humbled by it. I'm humbled by those that are receiving and hearing it, who they're sharing it with. Somebody I've been deeply burdened for a long time, listened to one of the messages in the last 2 weeks all the way across the country. Touched by it, moved by it. Heavenly Father, we ask you, wherever this message may go, into whomever's home or automobile, computer, tablet, Lord, let them have the fortitude and the faith today to take that most important of all steps. Not that I agree with all this, and cross the T's and dotted the I's, but that I need to accept him. Do it today. Father, give them the strength to do it. Lord, give them the means and the wherewithal to do it. May this weekend, 2020, a weekend we'll never forget maybe for the rest of our lives, and the new normal, the times that are changing. But in the midst of all this change, there's one constant. You, the way, the truth, and the life. Give every man, woman, and child the strength to do now what they need to do. To have what they need in the days to come, we ask. In Jesus' mighty name, amen and amen. God bless you. And this is being recorded on Good Friday. But for Nancy and I, our kids, grandkids, our family, Good Friday and Happy Easter. Jesus is alive.